Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and hello again, everybody. Good to be home, as always. Traveling is wonderful. Things are always exciting when we go down with the students there and the faculty members and chance to get together with others. I'll give you just a few little tidbits of our trip, some of them more interesting than others. But our trip was a bit strange at the very end, so I'll start with that. We had something happen that we have never had happen to us, at least before in our travels and flights. The flight was a good one, with only a few bumps. That's fine. We've had a few that were much bumpier than that. We left a few minutes late from Dallas, but that wasn't a major concern. But we must have had a good tailwind because we made up the time and we were only in the air about an hour and 56 minutes from wheels up to wheels down in Cleveland here, nonstop flight. But that's when the fun began. Hour and 56 minutes in the air, but our luggage was nowhere in sight. Not just ours, some of the passengers, we were joking at the carousel. I said, maybe they had to lighten the plane over Lake Erie as they came in for a landing, you know. You can just see them out there with nets trying to fish our luggage out of the lake. Finally, one of the passengers went to the lost luggage office to check. The only bags we had seen coming through were from an earlier flight from New York LaGuardia, so they weren't ours. Some were tempted to help themselves, but thankfully they didn't. So, but it turns out due to staffing issues, they were struggling to unload several flights coming in one right after the other. So from wheels down on our plane, until we had our two suitcases in our hot little hands, it was 1 hour and 5 minutes. So it got kind of amusing toward the end at the carousel. My wife was upstairs trying to flag down our ride. He got chased away by the officers on duty two or three times, kept circling the airport. Finally, my wife threw the carry-on luggage we had in the vehicle, and then she said this wafting smell came out of the car because somebody graciously had prepared some dinner for us. So that was difficult. And then she came downstairs, and finally the belt started to move, and all the passengers from our flight started cheering. And then it stopped, and then all of a sudden we heard, boo! And then it moved again, and finally the luggage came. So we've never had that happen quite that way before. I've had other individuals take my luggage, as in on the way to the feast in England this year, but it got returned. But the trip was excellent. You may have heard Dr. Levy say, if you listen to this week's In Accord, we are recording this year's Modern Church History class in preparation for FI Online. So if all goes well, the first class of the class that I've been teaching, this is the third year now, should be aired on FI Online either the week of February 15th or February 22nd. We're not sure which. The snag is how absolutely slammed the media department is right now, the staff. One individual who has been working in Texas due to family needs had to relocate. He's still an employee, a remote employee of the church, but it's not quite as convenient and easy when you're not right on site. So they're pretty inundated at the moment, just trying to keep their heads above water. So they could certainly stand your prayers too, I'm sure. If all goes well, as I said, the first semester classes will begin in February and go through the end of April. 9 of the first semester classes will be aired. Then there'll be a summer break, and we'll record the last part in May, and that'll be on after the feast this coming year. That's the plan. We had so many enjoyable moments. We had the chance to invite friends over to our apartment a few times. Greg and Val Peoples we've known for probably about 8 years, and they were certainly instrumental in our son Rich meeting his bride. And the family's being brought together that way. Val Peoples is the receptionist at the office. If you phone in, she's probably the one you will speak to. Mike and Becky Bennett came over one night. You know the name, I'm sure, from all the editorial work that they both do. The FI students, we invited them one night to have root beer floats and a games night. But two of them were, a quarter of them were sick and a quarter of them were working. So we had half the crew, and that was interesting, too. On the first morning of classes, I was thinking, I was lost in thought. The apartment we stay in is an apartment the church rents for guest instructors when we come in so that we're not in a motel the whole time or a hotel the whole time. And we have a full kitchen and we can have our meals there and so on. But it's about 5 miles from the office, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, depending on how many school zones you go through. But I was thinking about the first class and being recorded and how we had to do it a little differently, and we passed this school at 2 minutes after 8 o'clock. And all of a sudden, we came up to this intersection. There was an officer there. We've seen the crossing guards, and I was wanting to go straight ahead, and he motioned for me to go to the right. And I, no, I need to go straight ahead. And he motioned, go to the right. And I said, well, I need to go straight ahead. And then he says, to the right. And then I saw this light in my rearview mirror. And I guess I was doing a little more than 20 miles an hour. So I pulled over, and the officer came up. I said, sir, I know exactly what I was doing. I wasn't paying attention. I hauled my driver's license, and then in a moment of inspiration, I handed him my Foundation Institute faculty ID card to see if that would help. And he took a look, and he looked at the Ohio license, and well, he said, I see you're not from around here, and you've got to teach your class. He said, I'm just going to give you a warning this time, but keep it slow during the time you go through the school zone. So I said, yes, sir. So then every morning, my wife would say 20 miles an hour, and I'd say, yes, sir. And anyway, very kind. We also had a few other experiences. We had a chance to spend some time with two sets of friends, couples that we've known for years, Doug and Tanya Horchak one evening, and David and Becky Johnson one night, just some really pleasant times. My wife had the chance to speak with Mr. Angelou, Bernard Angelou, about his wife Linda, and they've been here a number of years ago, you might recall, and she's had cancer surgery with oral surgery in her mouth and jaw and gum line, so she's slowly getting better. There's slow progress, but she is one tough lady, and they continue to need your prayers too. Tuesday morning, this last week, was a very interesting day weather-wise. Some of you may have seen the news that there was a tornado funnel cloud in Grapevine, Texas, which is very close to the airport. In fact, that was the morning that all of the administrative staff were flying out of Dallas to Manila, in the Philippines, for the International Leadership Program that is going on this weekend. So we were in touch with some of them, and the way that played out, it turns out that the highway was so littered with cars running off the road in accidents that Mr. and Mrs. Horchak and Mr. Kylo, Mrs. Kylo wasn't able to make the trip, were not at the airport yet when the flight was supposed to depart. Mr. and Mrs. Franks and Mr. Taylor were on board the aircraft, but then they actually hustled them all off the aircraft and back into the airport into safe zones for a tornado watch. So they were off the plane. Everything was delayed. By that time, the Horchaks and Mr. Kylo did arrive, so they all flew out. A little bit delayed, but they had a 7-hour layover scheduled in Tokyo. So they arrived on schedule, basically, in Manila in the Philippines. Mrs. Horchak was kind enough to text my wife and say, we're in, we're here. So, and when they got there. The same day, Tuesday, the tornadoes and the bad weather was in the morning, and the class I teach is always the first one in the day. So at 9 o'clock, we started. A little different pattern when we're recording. We don't have you don't see the prayer live. You'll see when it's online that's after the first class. That's usually a follow-up with questions being answered. So we had started, and I'd gotten about 15 minutes into the class, and Mr. David Johnson popped his head in and said, everybody out. We got to go into the safe areas in the building, hallways and enclosed spaces for the tornado watch. So we all bailed out of the classroom and into the hallway, and some of them were sitting on the floor just waiting for things to simmer down. So then one weather alert said, all clear. So we went back in the classroom. I'd gotten about 15 minutes in. We asked Mr. Manuel Aitura, the media boss, media department supervisor, and he said, start over. Don't try to pick it up. Just start over and go again. So I started over. About 3 minutes later, Mr. Johnson pops his head in again, said, everybody out. Back in the hallway. And so we had a few more minutes. We finally got started about 45 minutes late, and gradually through the first two or three classes during the day that we made up the time. But as we were heading back to the classroom for the third crack at it, Mr. David Johnson kind of sidled up next to me and said, well, this is your third time trying this class. I hope you can get it right this time. So good to have friends. That was Tuesday. A couple days before that, on Sunday evening, we had some gift certificates that we had purchased through, you know how these things work. I'm very frugal. Some people say cheap. So if there are dining clubs that you can join, and if you eat these places, you know, four times in the next 18 years, you might get $10 off your meal, that kind of thing. So we had a little bit of incentive to go out for dinner that night, and the apartment is in Allen, south of McKinney, where we stay, and we had to go back past the office to where the restaurant was. So this is Sunday afternoon, late, about 5 o'clock, getting close to sunset, and nobody's in the office. And we drive up past, and just as we're driving past, there's a road. The office is over here. There's a road leading to the Sheraton Hotel off to the left. And there's this car that pulled up, and I looked, and I said to my wife, I said, look at that car. And then I looked again, and I said, that's a Rolls Royce. And sure enough, it was. The grill work is distinctive. The hood ornaments and so on. I thought it was maybe an early 50s model. Turned out that was a little too old. But this individual didn't come onto the road. He pulled into the parking lot of the church. We're driving up. And saying, well, that's strange. Now, I don't think too many brake and enter specialists are driving Rolls Royces. But as we drove past, I thought, I'm going to turn around. So we wheeled around, did a U-turn and came back. I said, get your phone out, get your camera out. So we're driving past, and my wife is at the ready. And just as we get there, this gentleman steps out of the car on the passenger side. And she said, he looked like he was wearing a tuxedo. I said, I thought it was some kind of a uniform, maybe. So we drive past, and then I'm going to call Mr. Kylo. So I called him, and he said, really? I said, yep, you're getting a texted photograph right now. So he took a look. He said, that's really odd. He said, could you, by this time we're halfway to the restaurant, can you turn around and go back and look? And I said, we already did that once. Okay, we're going to go back around. Well, this time we came back and the car had moved. He was still on the parking lot, but he'd moved around to the other side of the building in front of the couple of dumpsters there that, you know, handle the refuse. Still, that's so strange. So he said, well, he said, call David Johnson. He's the security. Well, I called, but he was out. He had taken 2 days off to go deer hunting, and I didn't know that. So he got my message 3 days later. Anyway, so then I called Mr. Kylo again. He said, I'm going to call William Beach. He's one of the employees. He works remotely from home in Nashville now, but he monitors the security cameras and things. He said, William, we'll take a look and we'll just watch, see what's going on here. So they watched, and so by that time we're at the restaurant, and so then he very helpfully texted. It was my wife's phone because she'd sent the picture, and the text said, don't let your dinner get cold. That's really helpful. And then my wife texted back and said, yeah, when I write the next great American novel, there will have been a body in the trunk and maybe one in the dumpster too. So he wrote back and said, don't forget about the nun lurking on the golf course path behind the building. And then he wrote back and said, near a church. So this was going on. We're yucking it up and laughing. And finally, maybe half an hour later, he texts back and says, the car just drove off, went in the direction of the Sheraton, and by that time we'd all kind of tumbled to the fact that it was a limo. And the reason the person got out on the right side, it was a Rolls Royce, driver's side on the right in British-made cars. So that's what it was. And we didn't check the list of the Sheraton for activities, but one more element, a couple next to us got up and was leaving the restaurant, and this lady came over, very pleasant, probably, I don't know, maybe early 50s, and she stopped. She said, I just want to say thank you. You two made our evening tonight. We said, really? And she said, you were just enjoying each other's company and laughing and smiling. She said, you have the loveliest smile. That was to my wife, not me. And she said, it just really made our night. I went, well, thank you very much. We didn't tell them that we had a friend who was sending weird texts. But that's what we were laughing at. But it was quite the evening. So there's the story of the Rolls Royce. By the next morning, Mr. Franks was in on the deal, and he was giving me a hard time about it, and some of the others as well. But it was a pleasant evening. I'm also supposed to pass on greetings from Eric Jones to all of you. Many of you will know him, of course, employee now down there, and housing officer and editorial editing department. So greetings from all of them. Then, of course, with Dr. Levy's In Accord, there's so much information coming out now about the Winter Family Weekend, which starts this coming Friday evening. And that brings up something, I think, timely and relevant for today's message, I believe. All of this, and being immersed, really, in Foundation Institute materials for the last 2 weeks and teaching there, has meant that Janelle and I have managed to pretty much avoid Christmas annoyances so far this year, if you know my meaning. Until last night. My wife, as she always does on Friday evening, goes to our TV to turn on the light classical music station with the streaming services and light, pleasant music. It's almost always relaxing and uplifting, and it was. And we sat down to our graciously provided dinner. And that's the way we like to usher in God's Sabbath, and that's the way it started. And then they brought in a program of classical Christmas carols. Grumble. So we got up and changed it to a little more long hair classical. You know, that one was okay. There was no Christmas in that one. But you know, it brings up a timely point. How can we deal with this season of the year profitably? I don't mean make money on it. I mean, how do we deal with it in a profitable manner? We, as those who don't observe the holiday, can sometimes, I think, feel a little bit put upon or put on the defensive by friends or neighbors or relatives or coworkers around us who do keep the day. They're all so caught up in it. My wife will tell you from her days as a substitute teacher, it was just almost painful to see the little children, just the incredible lit up faces and joy in it all, and it's all a lie. It's all not the way things are. Sometimes when we're asked questions, we don't have the answers we want right on the tips of our tongues when we're questioned about our beliefs. And I think once in a while I find people who say I think like I've failed Peter's admonition to, you know, to be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. But is that the case? Is that really the way it is? We do need to be able to do that, of course. So, for starters, let's go to that section of 1 Peter 3 and be sure we understand what it really tells us. Let's start back in verse 8. In some ways, this may be more like a class. I'm kind of in the rhythm for the last 2 weeks, or a Bible study. But I think it can be helpful, at least I hope so. Verse 8, finally, he says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter starts out by reminding us that God has called us and intends to bless us. That runs these five verses we've read. He's really talking about, in this wider scale, suffering and trials. The topic of discussion really starts in verse 8 of chapter 3, but it runs all the way to the end of chapter 4. Please note the word inherit that we just read in verse 9. Inherit. When does that apply? When will we inherit what God has in store for us? Well, we understand that. That will be at the return of Jesus Christ. What way of life are we to live? How are we to conduct ourselves around other people, whether they're in or out of the church? What does God expect? Then, of course, the part that includes that famous verse 15, we might say, runs from 13 through 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but, so it's a continuation of a thought, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Trials and challenges, and yes, some suffering, are just part of life. I think we all understand that, especially the older we get. But if it has to happen, Peter says, look, make sure that it's not something you brought on yourself. Make sure it's not because of something you did wrong, sinfully, broke God's law and went against his directives. Make sure that it's something that was outside that. Because then it has a little bit more, I guess, praiseworthiness about it, if we want to call it that. That's famous section, that famous verse, but it's in the middle of something else. Then he quotes from Isaiah 8 in some of these places that he talks about. We understand these verses mean something to us. That even if we're lied about or ridiculed or run down or defamed or reviled because of our beliefs or actions in harmony with our beliefs, we're reminded that being human means we all suffer at one point or another. We have trials once in a while. They come to everyone. And it's far better to be in a situation like that, having been obedient to God and acted righteously, than to be suffering because of the results of our own sins. That's what he says. Then he launches on to something else that really begins in the next verse, verse 18, it seems, and goes through the first five or six verses of chapter 4. In that section, he reminds us about Christ's suffering, why he was willing to go through with it, even has an allusion to the days of Noah when the entire earth had so drastically departed from God that he decided to wipe them all out except eight souls, eight people. Terrible time. And we come to a part where we understand that he has something in mind for all of us. God's purposes, what his conduct, Christ's conduct in his suffering and in his trials should mean something to us, and it ought to call forth a response from us. It says in verse 7 of chapter 4, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, God's words. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, not tooting our own horns. That in all things Christ or God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever, so be it. Now we're up to another familiar section, aren't we? Verse 12, how many times have you read this? Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, on your part, glorified. But, and he comes back to the same theme, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Another key verse. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is seriously saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Paraphrase, sin is never an option. It's just never an option. The plan is to put our lives in harmony with his directives for us. When we think about some of this, we need to think about where we are and where we come to in our efforts to set a good example and to, in that sense, give an answer. Where in all these verses do we sometimes seem to get the idea that if we are just clever enough, or if we just choose our words carefully enough, or we can just find the right vocabulary, we'll be able to convince anyone that their belief systems are flawed biblically. If God doesn't perform a miracle to bring them to that place in their hearts and minds, who are we to think we could affect that? And yet I don't know how many members of the church have expressed just such ideas to me over the last 49 and a half years in the ministry, or lamented what a failure they were because they couldn't explain it so that others agreed with them. I hope we see what it really says to us in 1 Peter 3:15. We need to be able to explain why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe. That may or may not resonate with other people. We have to be able to do that so that we understand it. What's that got to do with Christmas? Well, fair amount. So let's not start with where did the customs of Christmas come from and point to pagan practices in the Roman Empire, which any reputable source can tell you that. Or these aren't the days God told us to keep in his word. That's obvious from Leviticus 23 and comparing it to the record of the early church in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Those things are true. Christmas did come from practices in the Roman Empire, blended with elements of an appeal to the life of Jesus Christ. And it isn't one of the days God commands us to keep in his word. There's no reference to it at all. But let's do things differently. Let's end up there today instead of starting there. Let's start somewhere else today. And let's start where you are usually asked about your beliefs. Let me ask a question. You don't need to say show of hands. I suspect it would be pretty universal. But if you have ever been asked why you don't observe Christmas, and especially if you're asked at this time of year when people are so caught up in it, and I understand it often has warm associations, family memories, and so on, that type of thing. I understand that part. But have you ever, again, no hands, have you ever had somebody act a little surprised to downright shocked and say, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm sure many of you have had that response. Many of us have been asked that question. So let's begin there. What's the connection there? What do we believe about the Messiah, about the one who was the anointed one, who was the Christ? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Now maybe you're thinking, Hebrews? Let's start in Hebrews chapter 10. What did the life of Christ mean? We'll get to the point about the circumstances surrounding his birth, but we're coming at it from a different angle. Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a reminder of them every year. For it is not possible," verse 4, "that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Was there some short-sightedness on God's part that all these sacrifices just didn't work, so he had to come up with plan B? It's not that at all. It was always understood in his mind. It was a design to help people remember what God's standard of conduct was, his law. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to, in the volume of the book written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously it said, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offering for sin you didn't desire, nor had pleasure in them. They're offered according to the law of the sacrifices in this case.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second." In other places in Hebrews, it talks about a second covenant or a better covenant. "By that will," which can be a synonym for a testament or even a covenant. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the contrast. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were an attempted memory device to help people keep in mind, like it said back in about verse 3 or 4, which one was it? In verse 3 of chapter 10, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Don't go this way. Your life will be harder and more difficult if you do. And of course, if you were raising animals and you had to give up one of them to sacrifice when you had certain sins you'd committed, you would remember a little more quickly. But that's not what God had in mind. There was something much bigger he was looking at all the time. Remember how verse 5 started? Hebrews 10 verse 5 begins, therefore, when he came into the world, obviously Jesus Christ was born. Isn't that what people are talking about at this time of the year? Yes, they are. Do they have the facts straight? They most certainly do not. We've read to the end of verse 10, but think about it as we backtrack here for a minute. The key importance of Jesus Christ's first coming was the fact that he was the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice that would render any other sacrifices, bulls and goats, as we read, unnecessary and reveal their futility. They only served as a reminder of the need for him to come. We actually read in the book of Revelation a passing reference to the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God the Father, and as he was then, the spokesman or the logos or the word, knew that stage would have to happen in God's plan. And it did. And through a miraculous event, he was born. We'll get into that in just a bit more. So at least to this point, when he came into the world, we find probably we would still agree with our friends or relatives who keep Christmas. But there was a divergence as we go a little further. But the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, who was a virgin, making that birth miraculous, was undoubtedly the most astounding event that had ever taken place in all human history since creation up to that time. And there were several astounding events. You know, Moses, the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea, the flood in Noah's day. You can list a bunch. So let's see what the Bible tells us then about the circumstances of his birth. And there we come to the kind of messages you sometimes see on church notice boards this time of year. It'll say, for the real Christmas story, go to the Gospels of Matthew or Luke. Well, for the story of Christ's birth, I would agree. Is it Christmas? No, it's not. But let's go to Matthew and Luke and let's find out what it says. To see what the Bible tells us about the circumstances of his birth, let's first look at the gospel writer who had the detailed mind of a physician and maybe just a little bit of a lawyer. He wanted to make sure that all the pertinent facts were known, and that, of course, was Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 1. He gives a bit of an opening here, a dedication, I suppose. And it's to the same man that he dedicates the book of Acts, because Luke wrote that too. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. We don't really know who Theophilus was. Perhaps he was a wealthy patron of Luke's. Perhaps he was a patient of Luke's. Perhaps he was a believer, a disciple. But he's dedicating this book to him, and he did the same in the book of Acts. He says that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That's why I say he has the dedicated, he has the particular mind of a surgeon, of a physician, perhaps of a lawyer, get the facts straight. Now, some people would have just started out writing by saying chapter 1. That's not what Luke did. We see what he did. It was a little more detailed than that. You see where he starts in verse 5? There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. We'll get to that in a moment. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, not without sin. No one is without sin, but we could say maybe above reproach. They set a sterling example. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood. Let me explain briefly. You can go back and check in 1 Chronicles 24 and see that during the days of King David, there were so many priests that David divided them into 24 courses. And each course would serve 2 weeks. First in his time at the tabernacle, because the temple wasn't built until his son Solomon's day, and later the temple. So each had a 2-week course. They were given in order in 1 Chronicles. The course of Abijah was the 8th of the 24. Based on a general understanding of when the beginning of God's year is in the spring, we believe that it is most likely, and various scholars have estimated, that his course would have been somewhere around mid to late June, his 2 weeks. So he was on duty at the temple. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of God. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." That was a little unusual. Often boy children were named after their fathers and girls were named after their mothers. That was custom for many years, even into our society and time a couple hundred years ago. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." This is a remarkable man. It's not the Christ. It's not Jesus. It's John the Baptist, as we know. "And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him," capitalized H, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." Remember the prophet Elijah and his efforts to return the people to worshiping God? The prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, Mount Carmel, all of that. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these good tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And then it says that the people waited for him and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he couldn't speak. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple. He beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. And a rather discreet observation in the next verse: "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." So this was a miracle, and they understood what was involved. And it was a miraculous birth because she was unable to have children to that point, but it was not miraculous on the same level that the birth of Jesus Christ was. He did have a physical father, Zacharias. So she hid herself 5 months, even within the last 200-300 years ago. It was often spoken of as women having a confinement period of time before they publicly, after the baby was born. 5 months, so you're getting the time frame. If Zacharias served in mid to late June for 2 weeks, now we're talking 5 months. We're looking now at the end of November, beginning of December, possibly, right? Time frame. Now we shift gears. Verse 26. "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We know the story. Betrothal back then was a little bit, it's hard to describe. The custom was not quite like anything we have. It was more binding than an engagement. They were considered man and wife, but the marriage had not been consummated yet. It was not in full, in every sense of the word, completed yet. So it was an intention was expressed, but until the actual ceremony of marriage or the saying of I do's, we would say in our time, it wasn't considered fully married. They were betrothed. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Remember, we're in about late November, early December here. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb, and you'll bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father or his forefather, David." He descended from King David through his mother, through Mary. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's no mistaking what this is. Then Mary said, the practical question, how is this going to happen? I mean, I know how these things work. And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, that alone should prove that there is no third personage in the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit as a separate person. This was by a miraculous occurrence by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he is always described as the Son of God, not the Son of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this little bit of information. Elizabeth, your relative, perhaps, probably some sort of a cousin. Some translations say cousin. One I checked said aunt. Sometimes the descriptions were a little loose there, but somehow they were related at some distance. "Your relative has conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So now another month has gone by. Now we're to about late December, maybe early January by our calendar reckonings. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." There's a lot implied in that. The recognition of, you can imagine the rumors that would start, and they did. And Jesus Christ had that thrown up to him, his whole ministry, by the Pharisees. "We know who our father was. We weren't born of fornication." These were the things that were said. She said, "Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed. So she arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now remember, Elizabeth is what? 6 months pregnant, thereabouts. She walks into the house, and what happens? "It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What she is about to say was by inspiration. And she spoke with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Mary was already pregnant. The angel Gabriel had told her this was happening. He explained who this was, the Holy One, and he would be called the Son of God. And within a few days, weeks, whatever, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, her relative Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, under inspiration, makes this statement. "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy," etc., etc. And Mary is also inspired to point out some of the things that God has done. We can do the math, can't we? If Mary stays with Elizabeth, it says, verse 56, she remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her house. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. We understand what happened. The friends and neighbors say, "Well, is his name Zacharias?" His mother said, "No, he'll be called John." And they said, "Well, there's nobody in your family named John." So they made signs to his father, who was still mute, and he asked for a tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And immediately he began to speak again, and that made all kinds of excitement. Those who heard that, they understood. And then Zacharias was inspired to talk about his own son, John the Baptist, and what it would be like, what he would be like, and who he would be. And he talks about the concept, verse 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins." So the child grew and became strong in spirit. John the Baptist was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. So the story begins with the birth of John the Baptist, not with Jesus Christ. And we find the connection between the two mothers-to-be at one stage. Elizabeth, unable to have children, miraculously conceives. She and her husband Zacharias then have a son, John the Baptist. We can determine about when he was born based on the timing of his service in the temple. John the Baptist had to have been born sometime around, let's say, late March, early April, thereabouts. We know that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary visited her, having just conceived Jesus Christ, the one who became the Christ. Add 6 months to late March, early April, and what do you come to? Late September, early October, maybe mid-October. That would be about the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. So the story of Christmas, as it's portrayed around us, has no basis, in fact, in the Scripture. Yes, he was born. His purpose for coming to this earth and being born as a human child and growing up and becoming the Savior of all mankind, at least in general terms, that's understood by those who profess to be Christian. But the details and all the spin-off and fallout of that, it's just not understood. So we go further into this. The concept gets a little interesting. Let's go to Matthew's account at this point. We'll come back for more details in the book of Luke. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and let's begin in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Now here's Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. I think you can say he was probably also careful to get the details straight. You know, a tax collector probably would not knock on your door and say, "You know, you owe, I don't know, somewhere between $100 and $5,000. You choose, whichever will it be." I don't think so. He also had a tendency to be precise and to get things straight. "After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And again, we know what resulted from this because of the snide remarks Jesus had to endure during his life and ministry. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Now, you might ask at this point, you might say, why didn't Mary tell him? I don't know. Maybe that's a question in the resurrection we can ask. But the next verse might give a clue. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And it quotes, of course, "This was done that it might be fulfilled, that was spoken through the prophet," talking about some of the prophecies in Isaiah that talked about Jesus Christ, his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. "Joseph was roused from sleep, did as the angel commanded him, and took him to his wife, but he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So I think we can understand that. But that's what happened. Maybe it was because Mary wanted her husband or husband-to-be, her betrothed husband, Joseph, to hear the same way she did through the mouth of an angel, probably Gabriel. That would have made sense. I mean, it's a pretty hard-to-believe story otherwise, isn't it? In other words, it had never happened in the human race before or since. So it was a miraculous thing. Now let's go back to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Several interesting things here. Luke 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All right. So the Caesar in Rome orders an enrollment or a registration or a census, we would probably say. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. It also could actually be said, it could be translated or could be reworded differently, I suppose, because it would also be true to say, this census took place when Quirinius was first governing Syria, because this man had two terms as governor. The first term, according to Roman records, was from about 6 to 4 B.C. Interestingly enough, putting everything together with the date of his death and the timing of the holy days, we believe it's likely Jesus was born in the fall of 4 B.C. Most logical possibility. You say, how can he be born before, you know, B.C., before Christ? Because humans devised the calendar, that's how. So, the second term that he had as governor is actually referred to in the book of Acts. In Acts 5:37, you can find a reference to him in another census in his second term of office, which was from 6 to 9 AD, so several years later. Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman world from 27 BC to AD 14. So that's in the right time frame too. And would overlap both terms of Quirinius as governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So that involved going to your, I guess you'd say, your ancestral home, we might say. I don't know. I mean, I was born in St. Louis, Missouri. We moved when I was only 5 years old. I don't know if you would call St. Louis my ancestral home or not, but I guess, you know, something similar. My dad was born there. His father was born there. So maybe it is. I don't know. But in any case, they had to travel. Let me ask you a question. Romans are known for what? Practicality? Innovation? Infrastructure? Roman roads? There are still elements of Roman roads still in existence today. Now those roads, when you find the ones that were basically paved with stones, now those are major highways. It wasn't like every neighborhood had paved roads. That's not the case. But the major arteries of transportation were constructed by the Romans. They devised aqueduct systems to move water from one source to another using gravity-fed devices. It was pretty astonishing. They were pretty clever. They were practical. Would it make sense for the Romans, as an eminently logical race of people and administrators, would they have ordered a census in the wintertime? Does that add up? When in Palestine or Judea or the Holy Land or however you wish to refer to it, winter frequently has cold rain, sometimes sleet or ice, sometimes occasionally snow. Sort of sounds like northeastern Ohio. Would it have made sense to order under the traveling conditions of those days? What would have happened if you had put thousands of people on what limited roadways and travel paths there were, returning to who knows where to register by the Roman requirements of this census in winter time? What would be a more logical time to do it? Well, how about the fall? In harvest time, when hopefully, more often than not, the rain is very light or little or non-existent, so that the days are long and sunny and easily agriculturally suitable for bringing in a crop. Like maybe September or early October. That one is perhaps not conclusive, but it sure supports the rest of it. Next statement. As we go a little further, it says he went to be registered in Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David. So she was with child. It was while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Let me stop right there. If you go up to somebody and you say, now, is this child your firstborn? Would you say that if it was someone you knew had only one child? Wouldn't you say, now, are you an only child? Or do you have other children? You wouldn't say, is this your firstborn? Mary had other children. The scriptures record them, the references to them. Matthew 13, there's a point where the disciples come to Christ and they say, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are waiting outside to speak to you. And he says, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, and spiritually the crowd he was speaking to, the people he was delivering a message to. But he had siblings, half-siblings actually, because Joseph was their father. So we've got all kinds of things that go against the grain of what is often taught. So let's read with curiosity that thing I've suggested or asked you to do before. Why was there no room at the inn? It says she brought forth her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger or a feed trough because there was no room for them at the inn. Well, because of the census. And also, given the timing of the year, perhaps also because of the fall holy days. All kinds of reasons why there would have been a lot of people in the area. The same concepts apply as you look at just finding what makes sense here with the record we have. This might have been some sort of a small lean-to style barn, even a hollowed out cave, wherever animals might have been kept because they had a feed trough. That's what it was there for. But it would have been suitable if not luxurious. It was a place they could lay their heads. Now notice what happens. From verses 8 to 20, there are shepherds in the field, it says, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Another problem with the traditional scenes. Any study of the history of Judea or Palestine, the Holy Land, will point out that historically, while they did graze the flocks in open fields, they were never left out past about mid to late October. Why? Because of the weather. Because of the winter, they were brought into barns and they were sheltered in barns. They didn't stay out in the field. I mean, if you're going to the winter family weekend in Louisville this coming Friday night, the overnight low is supposed to be 5. Would you like to camp in a tent or would you like to have a room in the golf house? And that'll be December 23rd. Close enough. You see the point. There are all kinds of hints in the actual account that show that what passes for tradition is way off the target. So the shepherds have seen this angelic messenger. They were afraid. They hear this heavenly host of angels singing and praising God. So they decide to go to Bethlehem right now and see this thing. They came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. He's still a baby. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And those who heard it marveled. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her hearts. Then the shepherds returned. Well, of course they did. Their flocks were still out there. They had to get back to them. Now, there's something else that happens in the traditional picture. But let's take a look at a couple more things first here in Matthew's account. We find it says, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, how long was that? Well, you go back to Leviticus 23, and you find that for the birth of a male child, that the length of the days of purification was 40 days. Now where are we? Well, now we are getting in toward winter. If he was born sometime in October, 40 days puts us, let's say, mid to late November, perhaps. Something like that. And they go to the temple to fulfill these obligations that they had at the time. And there are two individuals who, in effect, provide a witness that this child has been born and everything has been done according to the usual procedures. They could have pretty well given you the exact, within a week of the timing of his birth, based on the time for the circumcision, the time for the purification, and so on. They were up on all those things. They would have known it. Simeon, a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. That happens. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared before the face of all peoples a light to bring revelation, understanding to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Joseph and his mother marveled, it says, at the things that were spoken. And then Simeon blessed them and told them something about the future. "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce your soul also." A mother's heart. "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, of a great age." So an old, elderly lady. She had been widowed after only 7 years of marriage. She was 84 years old by now, which would have been incredibly old back then. "She came at that instant and gave thanks and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." So at this point, these two witnesses have arrived to give further support. Now we go back to Matthew and look at another part of the story that is badly mangled. That regard is regarding the wise men. They sometimes are called the Magi. How many were there? Well, if you go by tradition, you'd say three. The Bible doesn't say how many. Why three? They gave three different types of gifts. Is that what it comes from? Possibly. But some traditions say there were 12. And that they came from as far away as Parthia. That's where the lost 10 tribes of Israel had settled. That's where James wrote to. "Where, from whence come wars and fightings among you?" You can check the timing of his letter. Where were there wars at that time? Parthia was one side. So if that's the case, they had to take some time in their travels. And in fact, when you get to Matthew 2, after Jesus was born of Judea, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, wise men from the east came to Bethlehem. That's not what it says. They came to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." Parthia is northeast of Jerusalem. "And we've come to worship him." Herod heard this, he was troubled. This man was not a very nice human being. This is not Herod Agrippa in Paul's day. This was Herod the Great. An evil man who murdered at least one wife and at least two sons and other relatives because he thought they were a threat to his throne. What do you think he's going to do when someone says somebody's been born called the King of the Jews? That was one of his titles, he thought. So he tries to, you know, pull the wool over the eyes of these wise men, of whom we're not told how many there were. And he says, you know, he tried to secretly determine from them what time the star appeared, verse 7. What's he trying to do? He's trying to calculate how old this child would be now. And what does he decide? First, he tells them, when you find him, let me know so I can go worship. That's not what he had in mind. But they left because they'd been warned by God not to do that. But it says they opened their treasures in verse 11. They presented gifts to him, not to each other. They didn't trade gifts among each other in front of him. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why? Well, those things had meaning in the ancient world. They represented something in that culture. Gold was given to a king. Frankincense was a gift for a priest. Myrrh was used as an embalming spice. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is also our high priest. And he paid the penalty for sin for all of us by his death. An embalming spice. There was a reason for each of the three. It's clear what the symbolism was. They leave, been warned by a dream not to go back to Herod. And what does Herod do, this vile man? He orders that all the boy babies under the age of 2 in the region be killed. He probably wanted to guard against and build in a little cushion, but I think it's safe to say that by this time, because they came into the house, verse 11, not the feed trough area, not the cave, not the barn, not the lean-to, not, they came to the house, and they'd come into Jerusalem looking for him. He was probably at least a year old, maybe enough time that Herod thought, I better say 2 to make sure. You see, this evaporates. The traditional nativity scenes evaporate. This is the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the record from God's word. After Herod's death, the family returns to Nazareth. We find that late in chapter 2 in Matthew. They fled to Egypt. In the meantime, that also fulfilled a prophecy. Then they came back to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, spoken by the prophets. He'll be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Nazarite didn't cut hair, never touched a dead body. Christ touched dead bodies lots of times. And we know that he was typically looked like a typical Jew of his day because he could escape by passing through crowds. If he had had long hair, which was not common that way in that culture for men, and had a sort of a halo, you know, spiritual look, how could he have escaped? Notice, a lot of things change. So this is the real story of the birth of Christ. He was a cousin of John the Baptist, born by a miracle. Christ's miracle even greater than John's, of course. John was born in the spring, probably late March or early April. His cousin Jesus, or his relative, distant cousin, was 6 months younger, probably born in September or October. The shepherds visited immediately, the wise men much later, at least a year, maybe close to two. They brought gifts that signified his mission to be the King of Kings, the great high priest, and to die for our sins. We don't know how many there were. Nothing to do with his birthday, but plenty to do with his special purpose on this earth. We don't even know what day he was born, on the Hebrew or the Roman calendar. We just know the season. We even had to play Sherlock Holmes just to come up with the season in which it occurred, although it wasn't that hard once you have a few facts. So where did all the stuff surrounding the current customs come from? I Googled that word, origins of Christmas or customs. It took forever to read through them all because there were 338 million entries in Google. Boy, I tell you, I was up so late last night, my wife thought, well, never mind. Now, you can look at a few, and most are quite clear as to the origins. It's not exactly a secret where the customs come from. Some would say, well, I do it to honor Christ. Surely that makes it okay. Not if he didn't instruct us to do it. Not if he left no record of it in the lives of his disciples in the early church in the New Testament. Not if he never changed the observances he himself kept during his life on this earth and left for the church. As we've seen, any reputable source can point out the pre-Christian origins, some of them from pagan religions at the time, some of them from Oriental mysticism. But the established church of the time just couldn't bring itself to get rid of those steps once they allowed in. Constantine is sometimes called the first Christian emperor, but he was hardly that. But he did need the support of the church, and oddly enough, the church needed the support of the government. They kind of fed off each other, and that matches prophecies too, doesn't it, about the end-time resurrection of the Roman Empire. All these things fit. Syncretism. What does God say? Well, there are some interesting comparisons. There's a chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 10, that describes a common idol-worshipping custom of the time, and it looks for all the world like a perfect description of a Christmas tree. Obviously, we rent this hall from another denomination. Of course, what you see in the back is not of our doing, as you can understand. And hopefully it'll be gone in a couple of weeks. In the meantime, we're not going to make a big deal about it. You know, as Paul said, the idol is nothing, and that's what we understand. But it's not what we do because God doesn't command it. Those who say, I do it to honor Christ, then we need to read Deuteronomy 12, where he says, when you enter the land, Israel, don't ask after the people of the land, saying, how do they worship their gods? I'll do the same for my God. He said, don't do that. The things I command you, don't add to it, don't take from it, just do what I say. And that's what we try to do. So there you have it. That's the real story of the birth of Christ. The thing is, brethren, sometimes we approach it from one angle all the time, but I thought, let's do it backwards today. Let's go and let's just look up, like a Bible study or a seminar or a presentation or a class, what are the circumstances of the birth of Christ from God's Word? And what do they mean to us? And I hope that it has been of some usefulness to you. You cannot convince people to see things in a way they don't see it or don't wish to see it, not unless God helps and opens their minds. But the same approach, the other side of the coin, would be to say there's no need to be bashful or in any sense ashamed about what we do believe. It is rock solid biblically. It is scriptural. It makes sense. It adds up. We believe it shows God's true plan of salvation, the holy days he gives us. And one day, we believe, all the world will be keeping these days that show that marvelous plan. do you look forward to that day?